I'd like to invite you to pray with me once again. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, may this continue to be the refrain of our lives. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, as we open your word this morning, may you help us to see the truth of the gospel, that all other objects that we may want to place our hope in ultimately will lead us to disappointment. And so we pray this morning, shape us to be a people who learn to trust in you alone. Lord Jesus, as you are the only anchor that will hold, we pray that you would remove the distractions from our minds even now so that we could see clearly the way that you have marked out for us in which you would want us to walk in. And so we pray, would you grant us by your grace to walk in that way? And if we have not walked in that way, that you would grant us grace to begin even today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles, which I know all of you always bring very faithfully every Sunday, turn in your Bibles, if you do have them, to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, and we're just going to look at verses 12 through 14 today, 12 through 14. Jesus says this here, he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, looking at these three verses together, does this passage kind of strike you as being a bit odd? First, we have this universally accepted value, which we looked at last week already, this attractive ideal that resonates with all religions, really, and even with the irreligious. This resonates even with the non-religious people. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do that also to them. And one would think, well, who wouldn't agree with that? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, as we've come to know the golden rule. Who wouldn't be in unison with the moral philosophy that is espoused here by Jesus? Who wouldn't support this supreme ethic of optimal human interaction? Who wouldn't admire Jesus for calling us to observe the golden rule and to meet our fellow man with the same kindness, with the same respect with which we ourselves would hope to be met? What a wonderfully liberal and broad-minded model by which to live our lives and by which to encourage gracious and sympathetic relationships. But then in the very next verse, Jesus says something that seems so intolerant, so exclusive, so restrictive. He says, "You're either on the way that leads to life, or you are on the way that leads to destruction. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard, the one that leads to life, and those who find it are few." How did we get from this liberal, broad-minded axiom, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," to now, in this very next verse, There we have this, what seems to be very intolerant and what seems to be very narrow-minded of an idea that only one way leads to life, and if you miss it, you will face destruction. How do we get here? How do we get here? Well, what is this way that Jesus talks about here? What's this, the hard way that leads to life? This hard way that starts out with its entrance through a narrow gate. You know, last week we called it the road of discipleship. That's the title that we gave this way that Jesus is describing. And we need to see that Jesus has been describing this narrow way all along in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, starting in chapter 5 already, he's giving us a description of what the narrow way really is all about. And I want to review a little bit with you this morning, and we'll have to zoom out and get the broad perspective of what Jesus is saying here. And so let's see the big picture context and take a few moments to do that as we back up a little bit this morning. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, before Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, we read that Jesus is going throughout all of Galilee, verse 23, and what is he doing? It says there he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We need to see this. Very important. And then we read that there are great crowds that are following Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus sits down on this mountain and he begins preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And what is the first thing that Jesus says? Matthew 5, verse 3. Here's the first thing he says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's just kingdom in the Gospels. So Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom. He's preaching about the kingdom. And he begins by telling us who is part of the kingdom. And we need to understand that in the Bible, the kingdom is not just some future reality. I think a lot of us probably have grown up with this idea that when we hear the term kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom in the Gospels, we automatically think that's a future thing after I die and I'm in heaven. Well, the idea of the kingdom, as Jesus talks about it, is not only a reference to heaven or to a new heaven and a new earth after Jesus returns. No, that the kingdom is also very much a present reality. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom is already being established. The kingdom is already being inaugurated. It is not only a future place, but it is already here. So we have this kingdom that is already now, but also will be. It's what the theologians call, it's an already but not yet. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount describes what life in this kingdom looks like now. A kingdom which is at hand, Jesus says, or it says in Matthew 4:17. It's right here. With Jesus' coming, we can see the kingdom is already coming now. And Jesus describes here what the people are like in this kingdom. Jesus describes here what relationships look like, interpersonal relationships look like in this kingdom. And that's how we then arrived at the golden rule. It is a rule for living life with one another in the kingdom. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now we need to understand what the kingdom is. And I'm just going to touch on this a little bit today because there's so much that really ought to be said. But let me give you just a rough outline. Try and stay with me here, okay? Because this is important background that we need to understand to gain a clear picture of what Jesus is trying to accomplish in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, every kingdom has a king, right? Every kingdom has a king. Who is the king of the kingdom as described in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Now, God the Father is king over all. He's king over creation, king over the universe, king over everything. But he has put in place his son to rule over a very specific kingdom. You recall the triumphal entry of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, "Behold, your king is coming." Remember that? seated on a donkey or on a donkey's colt, which is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Behold, your king is coming. Now we know that Israel rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus as king, but that did not put an end to the kingdom. Quite to the contrary. In fact, that allowed for the kingdom to be expanded to include people from everywhere. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And by your blood, Jesus, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, and people and nation, and you have made them a what? You have made them a kingdom, says there. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. You see, Jesus is the king of the kingdom that he is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. And one day everyone will recognize Jesus as king, not necessarily as their king, but as king, for every knee will bow before him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. So, the kingdom has a king, and the kingdom also has subjects. Right? Every kingdom has a people. Now, who are these people? In the Old Testament, before Jesus was revealed as the Messiah, Jehovah God was king of his people, Israel. Right? And what we see in the Old Testament is that God is a good king. God is a good king who not only rules over his people, Israel, but God is a king who rescues his people, Israel. He leads them out of slavery. You remember the story of the Exodus. He leads them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he brings them through the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. In the New Testament, Jesus, the king, too, he also rescues his people, not from physical slavery, but he rescues them from being enslaved to sin. He redeems them by sacrificing his own life for them, which says much to us about what kind of a king this Jesus is. And here now is how Peter describes the subjects of King Jesus' kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is a description of the people that are part of the kingdom. Who are these people? Who are these ransomed people that have been ransomed by and through the blood of Jesus? From every tribe, every language, every nation. The people of the kingdom is what? Test. Anybody? Venture a guess? Who are the people of the kingdom? We are. Okay. The church. The church is the people of the kingdom. That's why when our three gentlemen that were up here go to Romania, and they sit with people there, and they open the Bible, and they pray together, and they sing songs to Jesus. They are connecting with people that are of the same kingdom, even though they live somewhere different. So we have a kingdom, we have a king, we have the subjects of the kingdom. And last thing I want to emphasize is that every kingdom also has a rule of law. Every kingdom has a rule of law. In the Old Testament, God gave his people Israel the law on Mount Sinai. You remember the story. It was the rule of law by which his people were to live their lives by. He gave them the Torah so that they could understand how to live under the kingship of God. Now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the rule of law under God is not abolished. Remember? Jesus doesn't say, let's just throw out the Old Testament. That's not what he says. But it is significantly changed. There are now new kingdom parameters. And this brings us to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you might remember that in chapter 5, he says, I did not come to abolish the law. Not why Jesus came. Did not come to abolish or do away with God's law. Not at all. And then he goes on to say things like in chapter 5:21, for instance, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, he's expanding here, he's expanding the parameters. But I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother. Or chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or chapter 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So King Jesus is not doing away with the law. He is expanding its parameters and describing to us what it means to live under the rule of King Jesus. That's what the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is about. And then we come, of course, to Matthew chapter 7:12, the golden rule. And this verse isn't just kind of thrown in there for good measure, but it serves as a kind of summary, a summary of the things that Jesus has been saying by way of how we are to relate to our fellow man under the rule of law, under this kingdom where Jesus is king. When it comes to such things like dealing with anger and lust and divorce and honesty and integrity and loving our enemies and caring for the needy and showing mercy and how to help other brothers and sisters in their faults without having a hypocritical spirit. And there's a whole list that we've looked at throughout the sermon. And Jesus is saying here now let me summarize this for you. Let me summarize all of this for you in this way. This is how you are to do relationship in the kingdom. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we know that sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like a good thing. It sounds right. People get the golden rule. But let me ask you this. How hard do you think it is to live by this rule? How hard do you think that would be to actually live by this rule? Not to just post it on Pinterest or let it circle around Facebook, but how hard do you think it would be to actually live this out? So Jesus summarizes the rule of law in the kingdom for us when it comes to doing relationships, in specific here, by giving us the golden rule. And then, and this seems odd, but then he immediately switches gears and talks about the difficulty of walking that out. The difficulty in walking in the way of the kingdom. And Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount by showing us two alternatives, and only two alternatives. We either walk in the way in which he has been describing the way to us, we either walk in the complete way of the kingdom, or we are not in the kingdom. And he leaves us with a number of paired alternatives as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 13 through 14, he speaks of two ways. Verses 15 through 20, he talks of two trees. 21 through 23, he speaks of two claims. And then 24 through 27, he speaks of two houses. And we're going to get to all of those pictures. And by these pairs, he insists that there are two ways and only two ways. And of course, the question for us in all of this is, which way are you traveling? Which way are you on? What row, what path are you on? Only one way is descriptive of walking in the way of the kingdom. The other is not. And here now, getting back to our text, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we have the first pairing. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus says. For the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We have here two gates, two ways, two destinations, and two different groups of people. You know, growing up in Germany as a kid, I was exposed to a picture, a painting, early in my life. And this picture somehow seemed to follow me around. I would see it in different places, maybe in a church building or in a home. I think my grandmother also had a poster of this painting. It's a picture, I thought, that was designed to scare people. To scare children. That's what I thought growing up. Here was this picture I saw everywhere, and it scared me. I must have had a few nightmares about it. It's an old picture. It was painted in 1862 by a young artist in Stuttgart, place that I grew up in, or close by there. And this picture, it has a lot of detail. It depicts people that are dressed from that era of the 19th century. And some people in this picture, on the one side of this picture, they're traveling on horseback. Others are traveling in some of the very first automobiles that they have depicted in this painting. Some are walking arm in arm. Others are fighting. Someone is getting pickpocketed on the road. Some are gambling. Others are drinking. There's a ballroom. There's a tavern. You follow the picture from the bottom upwards, and at the very top, on the left side, there is a city on fire, and there are these demon figures, and there's this very large scale. On the other side of the picture, there's a fence that is separating the two sides of this picture. On the other side, there are also people who are traveling on foot. There are far fewer people. Some are gathered in a field, and they are listening to what looks like a preacher who is preaching behind his pulpit. There's a church. There's a cross. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a lion. There's a man dressed in full armor with a shield, with a sword. And at the very top on the right side, there is a depiction of the celestial city with angels and with trumpets. And maybe some of you recognize that picture. Maybe you were scared of that as a kid as well. Maybe you recognize this picture. Maybe this picture has put the fear of God in you as a kid, as it did for me. And the painting is called The Broad and Narrow Way. Painting is called The Broad and Narrow Way. Now, that's what we have in our text, right? The broad and the narrow way, in essence. Enter the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard on the right side that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But who in the world are the people on the broad way? And who are the people on the narrow way? You know, many have interpreted this Bible passage by suggesting that the people on the broad path are pagans. They're the immoral, the unconstrained, the irreligious people who care only about themselves and have no regard for God. And that's kind of what that picture, I think, is trying to depict for us. And the people on the narrow path, they are moral, they are pious, they are the religious people. But that is probably not what Jesus had in mind. And that is why the painting that I grew up with is probably not completely accurate. Reading the Sermon on the Mount in context, as we do that, we discover that Jesus fundamentally speaks of two categories of people. Not the irreligious and the religious, but rather he speaks about the religious people on one hand, and on the other hand, the people of the kingdom. You with me? The broad road which leads to destruction is not only occupied by the irreligious, but it is also occupied by the religious people. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's what he's getting at all along when you read the Gospels. How do we know that is true here? Well, remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter" what? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So according to what Jesus is saying here, walking in the way of the narrow road, walking in the way of the kingdom, requires that one is more righteous than, that one exceeds, that one surpasses, that one goes beyond that of the religious people of the day. Because the religious people, according to this verse here, verse 20, they're on the broad road. They're not on the narrow road, they're on the broad road. And this may sound very confusing to us because the Pharisees were the good guys. I mean, they devoted their whole lives to living righteously before God. They diligently studied the law. They gave to the poor. They tithed 10% on everything they possessed, even on spices like mint, dill, and cumin, as it says. How much do you tithe? These Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. When have you last fasted? They kept the law religiously. But Jesus indicates here that it's not enough. It's not enough. Not righteous enough. Not for his kingdom. The people of his kingdom, those who are on the narrow road, must be more righteous, far more righteous than those who were known to be the most righteous people in their day. No wonder Jesus says that the other path is narrow. And so what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's contrasting two different kinds of religion. Both ways would have signs at each gate. It's not on that picture that I showed you, but it could be. Both sides would have signs at each gate, narrow and wide, that would read, "This is the way to heaven." The broad way would say, "This is the way to heaven." The narrow way would say, "This is the way to heaven." And many on the broad path would sincerely believe that they are well on their way to heaven. After all, they are religious. They're good people. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end, it is the way to death." It ends in the way of destruction. The Apostle Paul, he understood the difference between the two religions very well. He understood the difference between the two paths. Because at one time in his life, the Apostle Paul was on the broad road. Not as a heathen, not as one who didn't care about God, not one who was out partying every night. No, he was on the broad road as a Pharisee, as a devout Pharisee. He was very religious. He took God's law very seriously. But he was also very much on the road that led and leads to destruction. And Paul explains in Philippians chapter 3 that when it came to righteousness, he says, I was blameless. But that wasn't good enough. All his religiosity didn't count for anything in comparison to knowing Christ. He says in verse 9, he says, being found in him, in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith alone. Two gates, two ways, two destinations, two different groups of people. Which way are you traveling? Which way are you traveling? One group is described in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Those are the religious people that are on the broad road that lead to destruction. They were a people who trusted, they are a people who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous. The other group is represented in the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own. Two groups. Two gates. One narrow. The other one is wide. One is easily entered. It isn't hard to miss. Most everyone naturally goes in that direction. The other one, the narrow one, is easily missed. It must be found, says here. It is counterintuitive. It is unnatural to our reasoning. And it is terribly intolerant. For you can only access this gate through one other person. That's why it is called the narrow gate, probably. It requires entrance through another. We cannot enter it on our own. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and he will find pasture. You see, we cannot enter the kingdom on our own. We have to enter by him. For Jesus says in John 14:6, he says, for I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why can't we enter on our own, folks? Why is that impossible? Why does it work like that? It's because no matter how good a person you think you may be, your righteousness and my righteousness is insufficient. Entering the way of the kingdom requires a perfect righteousness. The righteousness of the religious person is and always will be insufficient. No matter all of our good intentions, no matter how often we sit in a church pew, no matter how hard we try to help the needy and be a good neighbor, all of our good intentions and efforts to live a moral and upright life won't cut it. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, and yet he stumbles or he fails, even in one point, he's become guilty of all. Guilty of breaking everything. So how do you enter? How do you enter? Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God, not a righteousness that we could ourselves attain, but the righteousness of God has been made manifest or has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to us. They tell us about this way. Even in the Old Testament, we are told about the way of the kingdom. And it's the righteousness of God, it's this righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who work really, really hard at being good little Christians and being religious folk. Now, to all who believe. For there is no distinction. Everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how great a Pharisee you are. And are justified, are made righteous. That's what that word means. Justified means to be made righteous by His grace, by His undeserved favor, as a gift, through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood to be received by faith. It's gospel. Somebody say hallelujah. It's great news, isn't it? And so Jesus would become our substitute, as He would sacrifice Himself on the cross and take upon Himself all of our sin, absorbing in His body God's just wrath against all the unrighteousness in this world and in our lives. And while He did this, an incredible exchange took place on that cross. Christ took upon Himself all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin, and in exchange He gave to us His perfect righteousness. And that is the process by which God justifies sinners. Our unrighteousness is credited to Jesus, who bears our guilt upon Himself, and in return Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited, is imputed upon us for our redemption. And so we enter the narrow gate. How? We enter the narrow gate that leads to life through Jesus. Through Jesus. By faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We don't even go to the place where we want to count up our own righteousness. We don't want to go there. We focus all of our hope on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which He gives to us as a gift by believing, not by earning, not by us deserving any of it, not by us following the law or the commandments. We enter the narrow gate with no merit at all or any account of our own righteousness, but rather we come as paupers, come as beggars. Jesus is, in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, He tells us about the spirit with which you entered the narrow gate. We come as those who are poor in spirit. Those who freely acknowledge that they are spiritually completely bankrupt. We come in brokenness. Meek and mournful. Mournful over our sin. Mournful over our sin that has put our Savior on the cross. We come in repentance. We come in complete dependence upon this Savior Jesus. We come hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that we so desperately need. And only then do we find that we shall be satisfied. Satisfied by the Savior. Satisfied by Jesus alone. And so that's how we enter. That's how we enter the narrow gate. It's how we enter the way of the kingdom. Have you entered in this way? Or have you tried other gates, other entrance points? Have you entered in this way? Next time we're going to talk about how we then walk in the way. Entering is only the beginning. Then we need to talk about how we then walk in the way of the kingdom. How do we live fruitful lives? We're going to talk about that next week under the rule of King Jesus as we continue to walk in this narrow path.